Well, good morning and welcome to Bellevue Chapel Online. Thank you for joining with us, particularly if you're a member from another church around Edinburgh, or who knows, beyond. It's great to have you worshipping with us. My pulpit this morning is far from ideal, and my apologies if you hear a dog barking. Our neighbours have a rather badly behaved Alsatian, and so you may hear Dexter commenting from time to time. We're continuing our series from the Epistle of James entitled Living in Difficult Times. And I guess when we drew this series together back in January, none of us would have anticipated the times we would be living in and how difficult for many they have become. It's probably not a letter you would like to receive in the post. James is very direct and uncompromising in what he says. He sometimes writes like an Old Testament prophet. His message is quite fiery. It's passionate in what it says, especially about things like injustice and the attitude of the wealthy to the poor. He also writes a bit like an Old Testament proverb writer, maybe like Solomon. He has some pithy and wise words for the Christian church. But he also reminds us frequently of what Jesus said, and ultimately what he writes are truths that we as Christians need to hear. We have to take what he says to us on the chin. And as I've meditated on his letter, as I've read it, I've recognised myself frequently in what he says. Eugene Peterson, in his introduction to the letter in the Message paraphrase, says this: Christian churches are not, as a rule, model communities of good behaviour. They are rather places where human behaviour or misbehaviour is brought out into the open, faced and dealt with. Perhaps, as our passage was read earlier, you maybe picked up some of the examples of how we sometimes get it wrong. We lose our tempers. We court immorality. We forget what is right. We say the wrong things, and we ignore those who need our help. At the heart of what James wants us to understand, and as we reflect on these things, is our relationship as Christians to God's word. That's the topic of our verses today. It's a word that James has already described to us as a word of truth. It can be believed. He will go on to call it the perfect law, the law of liberty. It's the word that brought us to saving faith. And now he says it's the very same word which must guide our daily lives as we seek to live for Jesus. Now, it's a very challenging passage of scripture, and so at the forefront of our minds as we go through these verses, we need to be asking ourselves the question, how do I relate to God's word? What place does it have in my life? Is God's word the first place I go to for the answers to the issues in my life? Is it God's word I go to find help in dealing with my family, with my work, with my career, whatever it might be? Or is my first recourse Google or Facebook or my friends? Well, James will say four key things to us about God's word. Things which should determine the place of God's word in the life of a Christian. In fact, I think if we were to ask James, he would go further and say that the extent to which we grow and develop as a Christian is dependent on these four things. He's warned us in this chapter already of self-deception, and here he's going to warn us of a very dangerous deception that can be alive in the life of the Christian, and that is of enjoying our position as a Bible-believing Christian, but a Bible-believing Christian who is never changed by the Bible. So here's the first thing that James wants us to understand from verse 19. God's word needs to be heard. My dear brothers, he says, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. We need to be quick to listen. The idea is obvious, isn't it? It's one of promptness, of readiness. There's an expectation in our hearts that when we open God's word, or when we sit down to listen to it being taught, we will hear God speak. Indeed, we should be eagerly expecting a word from God just for me. But, says James, there are things in our natures that too often create barriers to our listening skills. The first thing is we generally are not slow to speak. He says you must be slow to speak. We often prefer talking. In this context, it's letting others know what we think, or indeed perhaps letting God know what we think. Oh, we may not verbalise it like that, but in our hearts we are too keen sometimes to want God to know our opinion. This danger, of course, of bringing your tongues into action too quickly is a big danger for preachers. In fact, this whole passage is a challenge for preachers who generally like to speak quite a bit. So verse 1 of chapter 3 is always a salutary warning to us that we're not to presume to be teachers because we'll be judged more strictly. But for many Christians who have a knowledge of God's word, who are familiar with it, they stop listening to it because, well, you know what it says. You've heard it before. You've read that passage frequently. And so God's word doesn't speak any longer. Happier you are to spend time talking about it, of course, telling others what it says, rather than really listening to it for ourselves. We need to be quick to listen, says James. The second barrier is related to the first. He addresses anger. I think that must have been an issue he was dealing with in his church. And I think it's an issue often in the churches of today as well. It may be that we get angry at things that go on in church life or in our Christian life. Or we may get angry at what a preacher has said that we perhaps disagree with. As a preacher, I've had from time to time people expressing things to me in words of anger. But I've also been angry too often myself, when on reflection it was totally the wrong thing. But I wonder, have you ever been angry with God? His word has highlighted something. It's touched a raw nerve in your life. And like that 3-year-old, you stomp off to your metaphorical room, determined you were right. God has got it wrong. It is possible, you see, to talk over God, his voice drowned out by ours. You may recall in our series on Revelation, we discovered that God's voice is described as one of thunder. And yet even that voice can be drowned out by the strident whisper of a Christian who ironically is angry at God for not listening to them. James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. During World War II, the government kept the population up to date by printing posters. Today they do it by adverts on your mobile phone or the television. But one of the posters they printed up was based on a Victorian nursery rhyme. A wise old owl lived in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we be like that wise old bird? Or in the words of the Proverbs, Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, sin is not absent. He who holds his tongue is wise. God's word needs to be listened to. But secondly, verse 21, God's word needs to be accepted. Says James, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. James is suggesting here that listening is not enough. God's word needs to be accepted. We can listen to lots of sermons. I guess we're probably doing that in these days. We can read our Bibles regularly, and I hope you do that. But we can accept none of it. At least not actively accept it. Here's the danger, the great danger, that we come to God's word with the correct but rather passive notion of accepting everything in it because we're Christians, we trust God's word, we've accepted it, but not actively accepting it. We simply read it by rote rather than as one who would hold out their empty hands, as it were, waiting for God to fill them with his blessings from his word. Once again, James presents us with a challenge as we consider this. There's a challenge about something we need to do, and there's a challenge about how we must accept God's word. The first thing we are to do in verse 21, he says, is to get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. It's an illustration that was well used in the time and may well be familiar to us as well. The Apostle Paul used it on several occasions, writing to the churches in Ephesus and Colossians, that we were to take off, remove, as it were, our dirty clothes and exchange them for clean clothes. James is obviously aware that in the church of his day, as in ours, lives are being lived that were being impacted by a variety and prevalence of sin that would need repented of and fought against. And it's a strong warning. He'll repeat it to us in verse 27, a warning about being stained, being polluted by the world, the danger of our clean clothes being dirty once again. But James also says, however, that accepting God's word is also dependent on an attitude of heart. We are, says James, to accept God's words humbly, or other translations may say with meekness. We must have a teachable spirit. It seems to James that humility of heart is the key that unlocks the power of God's word to really impact our lives, to address our sins and to change our hearts. The opposite of humility is, of course, arrogance. A spirit that says, of course I'm right. I don't need to listen to this. It's not for me. I don't need it. And there in verse 21, he gives us another picture of God's word being planted in us. It reminded me of the parable of the sower that Jesus taught, where the farmer, as he scatters this seed, apparently wastefully, it lands on soil of different kinds. And then whether it's the activity of the evil one snatching the word away, or the hard times in life, or the cares of the world, or our desire for wealth, the word is simply not accepted. It doesn't take root. Now the tense of the word implanted that James uses underlines the fact that this word has a power, that when it's accepted humbly, it actually makes our salvation not just a one-off event in the past, but a positive reality in daily experience. That word has been implanted in our hearts to save us and keep us growing in Christ. What is interesting is that the parable of the sower is followed in the chronology of Matthew 13 by another parable from Jesus, the parable of the weeds, which the enemy sows. Perhaps the case may be that God's word is not being accepted or received because the soil in our hearts has other crops growing in it, and we're allowing these crops to remain. Indeed, we may even be continuing to sow them. These crops need dealt with. The picture is of maintaining repentant hearts, understanding humbly before God our need of daily forgiveness, recognizing that our daily growth in Christ requires that interaction with his word, pointing out our errors, pointing out our sins, and enabling us to receive forgiveness. Now, this word accept that James uses, that we're to accept the word planted in us, it's an interesting word. I looked at the Step Bible resource, at the Greek for that word, and James used a very interesting Greek word. Now, the translators have translated it accept so that it makes a bit of sense to us, but the word James used was also used to describe hospitality. That sense of being the kind of person who is always pleased to be the host, to welcome people, to say how pleased you are that they've come round to visit you. Now, it's not a gift I possess, I have to say. I'm always glad to see people, but I'm always glad that they go away as well. We've perhaps all had the experience of sitting there at 10 o'clock at night just wanting to put your pyjamas on and your visitors are sitting on. But I wonder, are we as pleased to receive God's word as some people are with the gift of hospitality? Do we welcome its impact into our lives? Do we give God's word first place, the best place in our lives? Would we miss its presence if it was taken away? You hear people say sometimes, don't you, oh, it's God's will, I'll just have to accept it. They have that kind of grudging tone as they say it. James says we are to accept it as people who are pleased to receive all that God has for us and to receive it humbly, welcoming its coming into our lives. God's word needs to be heard, but God's word needs to be accepted. And then thirdly, in verses 22 to 25, James tells us God's word needs to be obeyed. Now, perhaps here we arrive at the heart of what James wants us to understand, that if we are to grow and develop as Christians, this will only happen if we do what God's word says. And one of the deceptions he is pointing out so clearly is that of thinking that simply hearing God's word, even accepting God's word, is not enough. The danger we settle, as it were, for hearing only. Oh, we attend church, or at least we one day will attend church. We listen online. We maybe even read it for ourselves. But it never actually impacts our life to the extent that we do what it says. It's almost as if we can become sermon proof, Teflon coated. God's word hits us and then simply slides off us. Don't be hearers only, says James. Yes, you must hear, but don't be hearers only. Then he gives us this great illustration of the mirror. Now, your house is perhaps a bit like mine. We have mirrors in every room. Sometimes we have more than one mirror in the room. I don't think we've got any mirrors in the kitchen, come to think of it. But that's probably the only room in the house we don't. But it doesn't matter how many mirrors you've got, of course, when you look in a mirror, you always get the same result. I had a friend who said rather ruefully that his car had five mirrors and the only one his wife ever used was the one behind the sun visor. Well, we have lots of mirrors in our lives. It is as if we collect mirrors and we look into them expecting to get answers and direction for our life. We have the media mirror or the social media mirror and we check that out frequently. What's the latest on Facebook, on Twitter, on Instagram? What's it saying to us about life? We have a culture mirror. We don't realise we're looking into that as often as we actually are, but our culture is subtly changing us because we are reflecting it. There's the material mirror, the mirror that tells us the good things that would make our life better. There's a career mirror for some people, and of course for others, there is a religious mirror too. James wants us to stop looking everywhere except what he describes as the perfect law of God. He caricatures two men. Yes, imagine that, men using mirrors. One, he says, looks in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what the mirror had shown him. Maybe the mirror had told him his hair needed combed. The mirror doesn't sort out his messy hair, of course, he's got to go away and comb it, but he's forgotten to do that. He's gone to work, or he may even have decided, well, the mirror got it wrong, and I've got other priorities in my life. Do you do that with the mirror of God's word? Forget what it has said to you? Oh, it's not that we have bad memories. It's that sometimes I think we simply don't make any effort to try and remember. It is as almost as if we hear God's word and then simply file it away in the recycle bin. Or it might be perhaps as we read God's word, our minds are simply so full of other things that God's word slips down the priority list. But James gives us a second man, and this man's different. He tells us this man, firstly, looks intently. Now, in James's day, mirrors were brass, or if you could afford it, gold, polished highly. But I guess you had to look intently to see a decent reflection. Now, this idea of looking intently is quite unusual in the New Testament. I think it's only used about three times. It was the word used of the disciples as they went to see the tomb empty. It means you stoop and look carefully, and you can get that picture, can't you? As the disciples come to the empty tomb, they stoop down, they look in, their eyes would need to become accustomed to the dark, and they would look intently. Where's Jesus? Seeing the grave close, perhaps. The angels in 1 Peter, we're told, look intently at the gospel, longingly at the gospel, perhaps. It's not for them, it's for us. So we need to look intently in God's word. We need to take it all in, is what it means. And then says James, this man kept looking. He persevered diligently, obediently in looking at God's word. He had a habit. How very practical. Have you got a Bible habit? Do you sit down regularly with God's word? Not every so often, or when you find time, or, you know, every second Sunday or whatever it might be. Do you sit down with God's word and perhaps with a notebook? If you don't, can I suggest you try it? Sit down with some questions in mind. What is the passage about? What is it telling me about God? What might it be God is saying to me about my life? You might have a whole lot of other questions. Maybe you'll find it hard to get the answer. Guess what? Keep looking and be determined to do what it says. Because, says James, real blessing in life is only found in obeying and practicing the perfect law that gives freedom. That freedom is only found in Jesus. And Jesus himself told us, didn't he, in that lovely parable of the wise man who built his house on the rock. Why was he wise? Why did he choose the rock? Because, said Jesus, he heard these words of mine and he put them into practice. God's word needs to be listened to. Absolutely. God's word needs to be accepted, actively accepted, but God's word needs to be obeyed. And then fourthly, James says God's word needs to be lived out in verses 26 and 27. It needs to be lived out in the real world. And James gives us three examples that ought to characterise the life that is lived in obedience to the word of God. Now, they're not the sum total of everything the Christian ought to do and to be, but in the context into which James was writing, they were perhaps the most relevant. Firstly, he says, keep a tight rein on your tongue. Bridle your tongue. Control your tongue. Now, he'll have lots more to say on that topic later and we'll study it. But how important for the Christian, particularly in these days as the world grapples with what it's grappling with, that what we say, whether verbally or on social media or wherever we say it, is Christ-like in its tone and in its content. I think I've shared this little acrostic with you before. I heard it first from Alan Redpath on a tape. We need to think before we speak. T-H-I-N-K. Is what we're about to say true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? And is it kind? Something to think about. I have to say, I don't often practice these things. But we should, says James. Secondly, he says, we're to look after widows and orphans. That was a term everyone would understand meant simply those who were in need. Now, he'd talk in chapter 2 about a poor man in filthy clothes. Now, I don't know whether this was a real example or an illustration, but it seems for James to tell us there was a poor man who came to a church meeting and he was treated rather badly by the wealthy that were there. Now, what's interesting is that this word that James uses for look after, or as it's translated in the ESV, visit, is the same word that Paul used in 1 Timothy for the overseer, for the pastoral care of an elder. Just think about it. How you are cared for by the elders in Bellevue, you're prayed for, you're thought about, you're looked after, you're visited, there's practical help. That's the kind of looking after, says James, we all need to do for those who are less fortunate than us. That's quite a challenge, isn't it, when you think about it? God's word needs to be lived out in these circumstances of our world where there is huge need and huge issues. Then finally, he says, keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now notice that's an activity of our wills and habits. We need to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. No one's going to do it for us. We need to ensure that the world doesn't stain our lives. I wonder what area of your life, as you reflect on it, is least Christian. People try, I think, sometimes to be friends with the world, to live in the world. And we all know as Christians that that's not possible. James will put it very directly in chapter 4. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Now, of course, if we take God's word into the world, we need to do that. We can't do it remotely, but we need to do it as those who are markedly different from the world. Now, none of these three things, of course, happen by chance or by sheer determination. They only happen through the impact of God's word on our lives, a word we have heard eagerly, a word we have received humbly, a word we are obeying diligently, and as a result, a word that overflows faithfully into our life, a word that speaks into a world that desperately needs to hear God's voice. I wonder, have you ever had the experience of sitting listening to God's word being preached and you're saying to yourself, that's a great message for so-and-so, or I wish that person was here to hear that, that's just for them. James doesn't want us applying the word to other people. He doesn't want us simply underlining our Bibles and moving the bookmark on. He says, if you want God's blessing in your life, then don't be a forgetful hearer. Don't be a proud listener. Be a humble recipient who welcomes all that God has to say. And who then does it? Warren Wiersbe said, don't be a Christian who merely marks his Bible. Be a Christian whose life is marked by his Bible. May God bless his word to you this morning, and I trust that all that we've thought about would impact on our life as we live for Jesus today. Amen.